These three questions and answers of Lord's Day 4 speak of various attributes of the Most High. In question and answer 9, the issue is the justice of God. Is God fair to punish people for doing, or rather not doing, what they cannot do? And then question and answer 9 moves to the wrath of God, his terrible displeasure, curse, and punishment of the wicked. Question and answer 11 deals with the mercy of God, and the mercy of God does not exclude his justice and his wrath. Now of these three, we're going to focus this morning on the wrath of God, question and answer 10. The wrath of God is due us for our original and actual sins. The wrath of God is a just punishment of God upon us as totally depraved sinners. We saw that we are totally depraved sinners last week. Now, though, we need to underscore this truth of God's wrath against sins and sinners. If God's wrath is left out, we'll say more about this later on, if God's wrath is left out, then the message of the Word of God is not presented faithfully. And here it is. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, verse 18. Let's consider then the wrath of God revealed from heaven. The wrath of God revealed from heaven. First, the meaning of God's wrath. Second, the revelation of God's wrath. And third, the objects of God's wrath. The meaning, the revelation, and the objects of God's wrath. God's wrath is his fiery indignation against sin and sinners. First of all, there's the attitude of wrath. That is God's intense detestation and abhorrence of sin. Then there's what we might call the execution of God's wrath. That is his terrible punishment of sin and sinners. And both the attitude and execution of the wrath of God are taught in answer 10. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. That's his attitude. And God will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. That's the execution of God's wrath. Now, unlike human wrath, or at least most instances of human wrath, the wrath of God is not sinful. It is perfectly righteous. Because oftentimes when we get angry and are filled with wrath, our wrath is sinful. Oftentimes. The wrath of God also is not excessive. When man loses his temper in a rage, he often punishes beyond what the transgression merits. God's wrath punishes sin perfectly according to its demerits. And that is a terrible thing, but it's not excessive, even though it's eternal. God's wrath also does not flare up and then cool down later. The wrath of God is his settled and fixed aversion to sin and his determination to punish it. In God, therefore, there are no fluctuating passions. God does not boil over and then cool off later like man. And all this is simply saying that the wrath of God is the wrath of God. That means that the wrath of God has the attributes of God's own nature. God's wrath, therefore, as God's wrath, is just. Perfectly just. Its standard is God's own law, which reflects his own perfect being. So answer 10 speaks of God's just judgment, and it adds that those are cursed who do not do everything that's written in the book of the law. God's wrath is also omnipresent. It always burns against the sinner, and it always burns against the sinner everywhere. Everywhere. God's wrath does. Because God himself is everywhere. And so his wrath reaches the wicked wherever they may be. God's wrath reaches the wicked in hell. And God's wrath equally reaches the wicked on earth. whether the wicked are in broad daylight or in the darkness, God's wrath is always with them, because God is always present everywhere. God's wrath is also holy. And by this I mean, first of all, that God is infinitely dedicated to himself as the sum of all blessedness. That's God's holiness. Sin is the denial of and rebellion against this great God. And so the holy God, always and totally seeking his own infinite glory and being opposed to sin with all of his being, is always terribly angry with sin and resolves to punish sinners. To go just one step further, God's wrath as God's wrath is irresistible. Romans 9 asks the question, who hath resisted his will? And who hath resisted his will if it is a will of wrath? And even according to Romans 9, a will of wrath rooted in eternal reprobation. Because behind, if I may so speak, behind the wrath of God stands the infinite power of God. And this wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This wrath of God is not merely taught here in Romans 1 verse 18, but it is perhaps even especially prominent in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets and in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The wrath of God appears frequently too in this book of Romans, chapter 2 verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The judgment day is characterized here as the day of wrath, wholly characterized by wrath for all those outside of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8, unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comes indignation and wrath. Chapter 4, verse 15, the law worketh wrath, because where no law is, there is no transgression. The law of God and the wrath of God are here connected. Chapter 5, verse 9, teaches us that Jesus Christ saves us from the wrath of God. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Here we have a description of the reprobate. They are vessels of wrath, filled to the brim with the wrath of God, and vessels which God has fitted, so that the wrath will reside in them eternally. Chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Give place unto wrath. That is, don't take wrath to yourself, but give place to wrath. That is, give it to God. He's the one who executes wrath. You be patient, and don't avenge yourselves. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, teach that the civil magistrate is a messenger of the wrath of God upon the criminal. 13, verse 4 and 5, he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. This, of course, is important in light of the recent events with the rioting. The civil magistrates who put down rioting are executing the wrath of God upon those rebels. Now, the New Testament, and not just the Old Testament, and not just Romans chapter 1, teaches that we must reckon with the wrath of God The message of John the Baptist included this warning: flee from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ warned also of coming wrath, both of AD 70 and the end of the world, in Luke 21, verse 23. The apostle of love, John, he writes, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Present tense, even now, the wrath of God abides on him. Not merely will abide, but does now abide. John 3, verse 36. Paul elsewhere declares, Colossians 3, verse 6, "The wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience." Hebrews is filled with this concept. Here's one: "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Chapter 10, verse 31. And of course, the book of Revelation is the New Testament book with most to say on this subject. We have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. Well, the seven golden vials are full of the wrath of God. Chapter 15, verse 7. The damnation of the wicked is described as being trampled in the great winepress of the wrath of God. Chapter 14, verse 19. In chapter 6, verse 16, we even read of the wrath of the Lamb. But not only is this truth of the wrath of God frequently mentioned in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, but it has, especially here in Romans 1, a strategic position. Let's look here at the argument of Romans 1, verses 15 to 18. Paul tells us that he is not ashamed to preach the gospel, even in mighty Rome itself. Chapter, verse 15 and 16. Now why? Well, he's not ashamed of this gospel because this gospel works. It does what it says it's going to do. Verse 16. "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." The gospel itself is powerful and is a power, the power of God to save all believers according to God's election. Now why would you be ashamed of a message like that? I could preach that in Rome, Paul says, without any shame. And then he says the gospel is also a glorious message. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." No other message like it in all the world. It's the only gospel which tells you about the righteousness of God received by faith alone. And then he says, verse 18, our text, "The gospel, I'm not ashamed of it, because it is absolutely necessary." Everyone needs to hear the gospel, and I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Desperately needed. Why should I be ashamed of it then? In other words, the wrath of God must be preached and believed in order to grasp the necessity of the gospel of Christ. All men are under the wrath of God and must be saved. All men, Jews and Gentiles. And this means that the church must be engaged to the end of time in mission work to reach even those who have never heard the gospel because they are under the wrath of God. This means that if this gospel and this truth of the gospel here, the wrath of God, is not preached and not believed, we see what happens. Then people think, well, the pagans who've never heard the gospel can be saved without having heard the gospel if they merely act according to the light that's in them and all the rest. That's what Philip Doddridge, the hymn writer, he toyed with that idea. Then people wonder, well, do the pagans really need to hear the gospel at all? And so then you don't send out missionaries. Or if you do send out missionaries, you send out missionaries who are doctors or English teachers. But you don't send preachers to warn them from the wrath to come. And then, of course, something else happens when the wrath of God is not truly preached and believed. People become ashamed of the gospel. Remember Paul's argument here. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he's willing to preach it even at Rome. And then he gives three reasons, and one of them is, well, the wrath of God abides upon people. And if you don't believe that the wrath of God abides upon all unbelievers, well, then you'll be ashamed of the gospel, and you just won't bring it up, and you'll be sinfully silent. You need to believe that. That's our approach to those who are outside of Christ, unpalatable though it may be. We also need to see here too that the wrath of God logically comes first in Paul's presentation of the gospel of Christ here in the epistle to the Romans. Now think of the layout of this great epistle, the most systematic of all New Testament letters. We have introductory remarks beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. Then Paul states his theme in verses 16 and 17. The gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, the revelation of the righteousness of God. And then he speaks about sin and judgment. Verses chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And once he's gotten that straight, then he says, now there's a righteousness received by faith alone. Remainder of chapter 3, all of chapter 4 and 5. And then the apostle moves on to deal with sanctification, predestination, the Christian believer and his unity in the church, submission to the state, Christian liberty, and so on. Very similar in effect to the approach of our Heidelberg Catechism with its three parts. So you see the important bit in that arrangement of the epistle, sin and judgment, second half of chapter 1, chapter 2, most of chapter 3, sin and judgment comes before justification. And now notice how this section on sin and judgment begins. It begins with the wrath of God. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then this wrath of God is seen as affecting judgment from verse 19 all the way to verse 32. We don't leave the subject of the wrath of God, we just develop it. And then, in the middle of this section on sin and judgment, we have chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 8, which again speak of wrath and the day of wrath and treasuring up wrath and indignation. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, we have this word, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And literally this means, is God unrighteous who inflicteth wrath? So this wrath then comes first and is throughout the entire section on sin and judgment. This is the way the apostle preached. This is the way the apostle, by the inspiration of God, taught the church to conceive of the message of salvation. But this is not the way in which the gospel is conceived and preached in most churches today. Many people say this instead. Contrary to apostolic Christianity, oh, you need to tell people that God loves them. And you tell them that God wants to save them. And then they have the gall to say that if you don't preach that, you're not preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul didn't do it. Christ didn't approach it that way either. We don't do it following apostolic principles either. The simple thing is, you don't need Arminianism to preach the gospel. Arminianism isn't the gospel. You need the gospel as it's set forth in the Bible to preach the gospel. Logical, simple, but people miss it because they're ashamed of the gospel of Christ and the reproach that the gospel brings. Here's Paul's approach. He explains the need for salvation, and he begins with a discussion of the wrath of God and how it works. The apostle's technique was not this. Unbelievers out there, Christianity is a marvelous experience. Now, Christianity does involve an experience, and it is a marvelous experience. But that's not the way you present the gospel. You may mention that here or there, but there's a way in which that comes prominent in order to tone down the judgment of God. We don't come to people and we say cutely to them, are you leading a defeated life? There's someone who can help you. That's not the approach we take in this pulpit. That's not apostolic Christianity. We don't say to people who are having a tough time in this life, oh well, if only you become a Christian, then Christianity will help you with your worry. with your depression, with your drunkenness. It'll help you in your home. Now, it will. But we don't present Christianity as a means to an end, something that you take on board to help you. Christianity comes with a message. Believe in Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, serve God. And then these other things will fall into place, no doubt. We don't come with the approach either. Maybe there's something missing in your life. And then we can supply that little missing bit. That makes the gospel something frivolous. The gospel doesn't come as a little bit to help you along. The gospel comes to completely change your life. And the gospel says, now you must glorify God. This is the truth, and you must believe this and be converted. And of course this will. You know, there is, you are missing something in your life. But you've got to challenge the sinful thinking of the unbeliever. And especially this. We never come to someone and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Because he doesn't. We read Romans 9 verse 22, which is true of many people, those who are the reprobate. That person could be a vessel of wrath, fitted to destruction. Where is the wonderful plan for your life there? You come with the wrath of God, you tell people the truth, what the word of God says, and God blesses his truth to convert people. And all these other human evasions only bring reproach upon the gospel and spread the gospel of the false church and corrupt the truth. That's why this sort of approach, the softly, softly, hide the truth of God, appeal to the sinner with some base motives, this is the approach used by the cults. The cults come with their little books through your door and say, are you afraid of war? Everybody's afraid of war. Nobody likes war. And then you can come to us and we'll take away all fear of war. And wouldn't it be wonderful, they say, if the world could be filled with peace? Well, everybody wants peace. And so they tap in because they're ashamed of the gospel. They don't even have the true gospel. And that's why they're ashamed of even the more offensive parts. And they bring this in. And this is what has driven modern evangelicalism all these years. The Billy Graham false gospel. The approach of evangelism on university campuses. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Five little steps and all the rest of it. Because Arminianism, with its man-centered gospel, degenerates into this. That's not how the apostle began. The problem here is shame. Ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed of the wrath of God. And ashamed, therefore, of Jesus Christ who bore the wrath of God. And here's the apostle Paul, and he's writing to Rome, the most sophisticated and prosperous city at that time. And he's not thinking, will these Romans like this doctrine? How will this go over? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. It teaches the righteousness of God received by faith alone. And then he talks about the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Any message which omits or plays down the wrath of God is defective. It's defective because it does not explain the great need of the sinner. Salvation from the curse and wrath of God. And in omitting the wrath of God, what do you do with the cross? What is the cross? The cross is Jesus Christ pulling down the wrath of God due us for our sins and bearing it in our place. Substitutionary atonement. This is why humanistic Arminian gospel teaching loses the blood atonement. Because there's no wrath in the first place. So what's happening at the cross? And it's all centered on how to please man. And so it's lost. And going in hand with this rejection of the wrath of God is the rejection of the gospel as power. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. Irresistible grace. And then once you lose that, then the gospel becomes little more than slick salesmanship, expensive advertising, manipulation and pressurizing people. And that's what's called gospel preaching. Because if you have a gospel without the wrath of God and without the power of God, such a gospel doesn't bring the righteousness of God. It brings the false church. And people are converted. But they're not converted to the true gospel. They're converted to some other thing. And then a church is created for such people. And you create false church, which is a whole lot worse even than an outright unbeliever. This is the wrath of God. Now verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now how is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Most obviously we think of such things as these. That terrible tsunami in Southeast Asia. That was a revelation of the wrath of God from heaven. Hurricane, which devastated New Orleans. That was a revelation of God's wrath from heaven. Or the mudslides in Mexico. Or the famine in Malawi. Or terrible diseases like AIDS. Or wars and all the resulting devastation. There's the wrath of God from heaven. God has a quarrel with the world. And he does terrible things. In the heavens, on the earth, and with wars. Because man is sinful and his curse, God's lies upon the earth. The wrath of God is revealed in other ways. Perhaps ways that people wouldn't as obviously think of. I've spoken before about punishments from the civil magistrates. That's the wrath of God. And the person feels that in their conscience. God is angry with me when they are taken up for their crime. And when they show defiance and act as if they were innocent, they're not only showing rebellion against the state, but against God. God, assuming the person was guilty, God himself has accused me and punished me through this state, and I will not bear it. I maintain my integrity. That's rebellion. Whenever a person receives an injury from an animal, that's a revelation of the wrath of God. When a dog bites somebody, God's wrath is being revealed, because God's wrath upon this world has put man out of kilter with the animals. When someone becomes sick, sickness is a sign of the wrath of God against sin, because we're evil. And God brings this sickness upon us. Now for the believer, it comes in the form of chastisement. But there's wrath in it. Wrath against sin, not wrath against us personally, but wrath against sin. Because there shouldn't be sickness in the world, but only entered through the fall. And when you're working in the garden and you have to pull out those horrible weeds that spring up, that's wrath. God cursed the creation for man's sake. That's why we have to do all that hard work. And every pain in your body, that's wrath. And again I say, for the believer, Christ is born wrath as punishment. This is part of the consequences of a sinful world in which we find ourselves. And finally, of course, death. Death. Every time someone dies, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. People just don't die. It's not a natural thing. It's an act of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And a human being, originally created in the image of God, he doesn't breathe, and now he decays and rots. That's the wrath of God in heaven. Because death is the wages of sin. Those are some of the ways in which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Paul specifically talks about the ways in which God's wrath is revealed from heaven in the second half of Romans chapter 1. And here's the main thing. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, especially in this, that he gives sinners over to their sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Verse 18 says, and then verse 19 explains, yeah, they have the knowledge of God, but they subvert this knowledge, and then they become fools. And then we have verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Lesbianism. Verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and so on. Sodomy. You want to see the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Homosexuality. That's a judgment of God upon them for their sins, and God gives them over to an even grosser form of sin. God says, you don't want to know me as the true and living God? Well then, I will make you so foolish that you don't even know the difference between a man and a woman, and the natural use of a man and a woman, and you can be a sodomite. That's how God judges the wicked for their sins. It's not only that they will know the wrath of God for their sins, but in that they do these filthy acts, they are already under the wrath of God, and this is an instance of their being under the wrath of God. And verse 24 says, that's a particularly gross manifestation of God's punishment of sin upon them. But verse 24 says, all forms of fornication are an instance of the wrath of God. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. All sexual uncleanness. When God gives someone up, he's uttering a word of wrath against them. Pornography isn't something merely that calls down the wrath of God from heaven. It is the result of the wrath of God in heaven. You have these actors engaged in all sorts of promiscuous activity for the entertainment of millions. The wrath of God is burning against them. And we ought not watch such stuff. And then if you go to verse 28 and 32, this talks about the wrath of God giving people up to all sorts of sins, and not only sexual sins. Because they didn't want to retain God in the knowledge, verse 28, God gave them up to a reprobate and debased mind. And they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, backbiters, disobedience to parents, implacable, unmerciful, without natural affection, just to pick a few through those verses 28 to 30. That's the wrath of God. Wherever you see anybody living like that, they not only will receive wrath, but in that they have been given up to that sin, God's wrath is already upon them, giving them up to sin. All this could be summed up in one short phrase, as well put by Augustine in the early church. God punishes sin with sin. God punishes sin with sin. Especially thinking now of the punishment of sin in this world. And Augustine said that. And there's a reason why, in the grand scheme of things, it was Augustine that said that. Because sin and grace are the two poles in this world. There's sin, and then there's grace. And Augustine was the theologian in the early church who, by God's grace, had the most biblical grasp of grace. Having the most biblical grasp of grace, the one pole, he understood the other pole, sin. What are the punishments of sin in this world? Asks Westminster Larger Catechism, question 28. And then it goes on to say, not first of all tsunamis or mudslides. It says first, the punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections. That's the first one. Not even the tsunamis. Or outward, secondly. This is another way in which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. As the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. And this is what the Bible teaches in the second half of Romans chapter 1. But most people don't see it, including most Christians. They don't see much of God's wrath in the world. Every now and again, when a building falls, or there's a tsunami, oh, then there's the wrath of God. And because they don't understand God's wrath in the world, and this is a totally depraved world, then they don't see much of God's hand in the world. As if God's far off and he really isn't doing much down here at all. And so you can safely ignore him for much of the time. And because that isn't understood, people don't grasp the awfulness of sin and God's intense hatred of it. Because if God is doing these things on earth as judgments, both internally and externally in the world at large, then it must be because God hates sin and his wrath is upon the creation. And this truth, that God's wrath is most evident in this world in punishing sin with sin, is a key biblical truth. This constitutes most, I dare say, of the wrath of God in this world. And it constitutes the most terrible instances of wrath in this world. It's far worse to be given over to a reprobate sense and to defile yourself with all sorts of sins. It's far worse than to have a tsunami come, hit your house, and wipe out your entire family. That's bad. That's God's wrath, no doubt. But it's far worse to have a reprobate sense and to be given over to all sorts of sins and debauchery. And you see, this instance of God's wrath, as opposed to mudslides and all the rest, this instance of God's wrath and giving people up to sin, it's not an occasional thing. It's going on all the time. In all the ungodly. On every continent. In every heart and mind. It is the issue with God's wrath. And of course it's inward. And that's far worse too. And as something inward that God gives people up more and more to sin, it's therefore invisible. And most people, therefore, don't notice it. They only notice what's in front of their face, physical, visible, tangible, because they walk by sight and not by faith. And all these instances of wrath, the occasional terrible things like your tsunamis, and the constant inward things like giving people up more and more to sin, all these instances of wrath are the wrath of God revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now what does that mean? Heaven is obviously above us. So it's the wrath of God from above. And if it's the wrath from heaven, then it's from some invisible source. It's the wrath of God revealed from God in heaven. If you think of the Gospels, you've got the kingdom of heaven on the one hand, and the kingdom of God on the other, and they're the same thing. God and heaven are the same thing in that phrase. And this means that the wrath of God revealed from heaven is revealed as a divine judgment. As a universal divine judgment. Because heaven covers the whole world. And this wrath of God revealed from heaven as a divine judgment is known as such by people. But they suppress it. Now when you have something like a tsunami in Southeast Asia that kills people and brings widespread devastation, or New Orleans is flooded, people immediately think, where was God? Where was God? They immediately think that. They can suppress much of the divine judgment in the world, but when something spectacular and devastating like that, they all think, now what about God? Is he saying something here? Is he involved in this? Even pagans think that. Even people who've never heard the gospel. You see, the argument of Paul in Romans 1 is that everybody knows there is a God. Chapter 1 verse 20 teaches that everyone knows God's eternal power and Godhead from the things that are seen. And because of their constitution as human beings, they know that God's eternal. They know that he's powerful. They know that he made heavens and earth. They know his divine nature. Chapter 1 verse 32 says that they know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death. They know that God will judge, that God is just, and that God will punish people with death. They know this. Chapter 2 verse 14 and 15 teaches that everyone has a conscience. They know what's right and what's wrong. And whenever they do something that's wrong, their conscience accuses them. They have a sense of guilt. And that guilt is the voice of God in their conscience saying, you did wrong and I will punish you. Everybody has that. Now what must that be for us? We not only have the conscience, but we've heard the message of the Bible. We have the wrath of God revealed from heaven like everybody else. We've got the wrath of God revealed to us in the scriptures, revealed to us through the preaching of the gospel, revealed to us here in this church, and even more especially revealed now in this sermon, the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, this terrible infinite wrath is upon you and will be upon you forever and ever. And every bad thing that has happened to you in your life, that's the wrath of God. And every good thing that has happened in your life, that's the wrath of God too. Can't go into that now, but that's the teaching of Psalm 73, because all the good things are just so much to carry when you're walking on that slippery pathway with destruction under you. And you can fall at any minute, and the more you're carrying, the harder it is to keep your balance and stay up. And every sin in which you are in bondage, every sin is itself a judgment of God upon you, giving you up to more sins. And your calling is to flee from the wrath to come, because it's going to be a million times worse in the next world than the gnawing conscience and the bondage in sin which you have now. And the only safety is in Jesus Christ himself, because he bore the wrath of God for all who come to him in faith. Mercy. The mercy of God is only understood by those who really believe the wrath of God and see their danger and come to Christ alone for faith. salvation.
Now, we've seen the meaning of God's wrath and the revelation of God's wrath. Let's close finally with the objects of God's wrath. The objects of God's wrath is set forth here in Romans 1 verse 18. It's not angels, although they experience the wrath of God, the ungodly ones, but here it's men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And since we're talking about the heavens and it's men in general, Romans 1 chapters 2, 3 make this clear. It's Jews and Gentiles, including those who've never heard the Gospels, have said before, as Paul goes on to explain in the latter part of chapter 1. The charges against men are first ungodliness and then unrighteousness. Ungodliness is all sins against the first table of the law, chiefly not having God to be our God, and fearing, revering, worshipping, serving Him with heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now who in the wide world can say, I have done that? No one. We don't even think of God most of the times. We're falling so far short that we've never even taken a step towards God. That wrath of God's upon us for ungodliness. Unrighteousness. That's the second table of the law. All stealing, lying, hating, envy, bitterness, backbiting. All those and a whole lot more. And God here, in telling us that His wrath is upon us, puts ungodliness first. That's the chief thing. You do not serve me as God. And then out of that flows your unrighteousness. But that's the first thing. And in this verse we have the abstract for the concrete. It talks about all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Now, it doesn't mean the wrath of God falls on the ungodliness, whatever that is. The wrath of God falls upon men who are ungodly and who are unrighteous. The wrath of God falls upon people in this world and in the next. We sang Psalm 9, the wicked shall be cast into hell and all nations that forget God. Another psalm, God is angry with the wicked every day and not just their sins. Another psalm, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And not just thou hatest all iniquity, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And this passage, Romans chapter 1, tells us that the object of God's wrath is even cultured man. This letter was written to Rome, the seat of civil government and a great civilizing empire. The Roman roads, which were built in Rome and in Britain over 1500 years ago, were the best roads in Britain until the Victorian era. What a mighty civilization they were. They had things in their homes that some people haven't gotten yet in the world, and people in Britain didn't get for 100-150 years. They were a mighty, cultured, civilized people. And the wrath of God, which was upon those ungodly, civilized Romans, is upon today's cultured people too. The people in big fancy cars, fine houses, with a university education, covered in jewelry, the people on the highest offices in the land, the wrath of God's upon them. That mightn't sound politically correct, and it might be a whole lot harder to say if all these people in all their splendor were arrayed in front of me, but the wrath of God's upon them. And that's why this letter is written to Rome, in the wisdom of God. And those are the objects of the wrath of God. And the objects of the wrath of God do this, with the knowledge that God is God, and that His wrath is upon them. This is what they do. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And hold here has the idea of holding down, of suppressing, of deliberately suppressing the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Everything that they know about God, they hold it down. Put it away to the back of their mind. Because they don't want God. Because God's the great judge who accuses them and will punish them. And so they tell lies to themselves, and they tell lies to one another. And the root of all this, as explained in verse 21 and 22, is pride. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They were too proud. We're not going to submit ourselves under the just judgment of God. We're going to defend ourselves to the very last and put away all knowledge of God and cling to our sins. And this is done in various ways. According to verses 22 and 23, the truth is held down by pagan religions. You must never think, although this is the way many Christians speak, and certainly the way the political correctness people speak, you must never think that pagan religions are seeking God, that they're reaching out and they want to find Him. Pagan religions are people running away from God, and all the concepts that they have are substitutes for the biblical truth. And every other god is one to put in place of Jehovah. If we can dream up another god, another way of salvation, then it's easier to shut out the truth. But Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Other people hold down the truth about God, and this has been perhaps the devil's best tool for the last 150 years, by evolution. That's suppressed the truth. God didn't really make us at all. We evolved from slime. There are no moral standards. We're not going to be judged. There's no heaven. There's no hell. We can do whatever we want. Brilliant. Brilliant. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And part of this too, this holding down the truth in unrighteousness, is membership in false churches. Membership in false churches. Many of these false churches teach universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. The pagan religions are good too. There's some truth in there. And they can be saved through doing the best they can. The false churches teach salvation by works. Some people, you see, can't get rid of the idea that there is a God and the Christian religion is the true religion. So then you fool them by saying, well, the Christian religion is the true religion, and you're saved by doing the best you can. And that's how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Other people hold down the truth in unrighteousness by denying, in this context of Romans 1, by denying God's wrath. That's one way to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. You remember that article in the Belfast Telegraph a few months ago? That tsunami in Southeast Asia? And they asked the question, people are interested, where was God in all this? And a number of those ministers fell over backwards trying to deny that God had anything to do with it. You see, the ungodly man reads the paper thinks, oh, that's good. Oh, phew. I thought almost for a minute that I'd have to repent. But here are some ministers in the church, and they say, you don't have to, that's good. Well, here, this guy, he says it's some divine God. I don't have to. But this other guy, I believe him. Somebody at least is going my way. Ian Paisley himself even said, these disasters are not divine punishments. And he went on to say, punishments for sin belongs not to this world, but to the world to come. That's a lie which keeps away the wrath of God, which might be used by God to waken somebody up to repentance. And if you move to the wider sphere of unbelievers and ask why do they not come to Christ, well, there are various reasons. God's a God of love, and only love, and everybody gets into heaven because He's so merciful, so gracious, and it sounds so pious, but it's all lies, suppressing the truth of God. Other people point to the sins of Christians. Of course, every Christian sins, and most of the people who do these worse sins aren't even Christians at all. And then other people suppress the truth and unrighteousness by simply ignoring it. I think that might be the easiest way to be an unbeliever. Just ignore it. Never talk about it, say nothing, and just pass it by. That's the wrath of God revealed from heaven, beloved. And Jesus Christ is the only one who delivers us from that wrath of God by taking it to Himself. And all those who are outside of Christ are under the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And the wrath of God is filling up hell and punishing the wicked. And all those who are outside of Him must flee for your lives and turn to Christ alone. Amen.